Well, good morning, everybody. What a delight to see all of you on this beautiful Sunday morning. The last Sunday in February. Can you believe that? But it's great to see you. What words can I use to express my appreciation and thanks and love for your generous contribution to the Stanley Toussaint Scholarship? I was just overwhelmed. I didn't catch on what was going on at all. It was a total surprise. I'm talking about last Tuesday. Dallas Seminary had a kind of a fundraising dinner, and I was first of all impressed with how many marathoners there were at that dinner. And I thought, well, I'm glad to see that Marathon is that interested in Dallas Seminary. It was an inordinate number, but good to see you all. The penny didn't drop at all. I was enjoying the program, and then when they came to the end, what surprised me also is they gave us table number 6. I'm usually in the back corner, and here I am right by the speaker's table. I didn't know why they put me up there, but I just thought, well, just because I'm old and I don't know what I would, but they put us there. And then when they came to the end of the program and they announced my retirement, I thought, well, good, now we've gone through all that before. Why do we have to do that again? And then they said that an anonymous faculty member had footed the bill for a $25,000 scholarship in my name. And I was just taken back by that. And then they announced that $25,000 in addition was contributed by the marathon class. And I choked up. I don't choke up very quickly. I'm not like Taylor. Taylor chokes up when he comes to a blinking light of the school zone. And in a way, I covet him for that, but I just don't show emotions that quickly. But I did choke up. I had tears. I was just overwhelmed by such a generous contribution. And I've heard that that scholarship is still open for further contributions. I'm not asking for anything here. But thank you so much. Max and I are just so appreciative of this class. We love you, and you express your love towards us in so many ways. Just thank you. Thank you. You're going to make me choke up again. Thank you.
Stan, you'll never know how many times I had to delete your names from email.
Boy, you kept it a surprise. It was a total surprise. I should say, I have to be honest to say that at one meeting at the seminary, they did mention the possibility of having some scholarship, but I thought, well, they'd forgotten about that. I hadn't heard anything more about it, and lo and it came off. When Lena got off work up there in Duluth, Minnesota, it was snowing heavily and blowing to the point that visibility was almost zero. She made her way to her car and wondered how she was going to get home. She sat in the car while it warmed up and thought about her situation. She remembered Ole's advice that if she got caught in a blizzard, she should wait for a snowplow to come by and follow it. That way she would not have to worry about going off the road or getting stuck in a snowdrift. Sure enough, in a little while, a snowplow went by, so she pulled out and began to follow it. As she followed along behind the plow, she felt quite comfortable and smug as they continued on their way, and she was not having any trouble with the blizzard or road conditions. After some time had passed, she was somewhat surprised when the snowplow stopped. The driver got out of the cab and came back to her car. He signaled her to roll down her window and asked if she was all right, as she had been following him for a long time. Lena said that she was fine and told him of her husband's advice to follow a plow when caught in a blizzard. The driver replied that it was okay with him and that she could continue to follow him if she wanted, but he wanted her to know that he was done with the Walmart parking lot and now was going to go over the Target lot. doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. God wants obedience, and he wants our interest and attention to details and large things. Many illustrations of this. One classic illustration is found in Matthew chapter 23, where the Lord excoriates the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Seven times he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." The fourth one is this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." Now think about that. Those are tiny seeds. And they would count them out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, 1 for the Lord. 1, 2, 3, 4. And they do this for these little herbs. Then he says, "And have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." You've neglected what's really important: justice, mercy, walk of faith. Then he says this: "But these are things you should have done without neglecting the other." In other words, it's not either or, it's both and. Tithe mint and cumin and dill. But also carry out what's important. And then the Lord uses an illustration. Sometimes people ask me, seriously, do you think the Lord had a sense of humor? I think he had a tremendous sense of humor. This is what he says: "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Now I want you to notice both of those are unclean. The gnat was unclean, so they are very meticulous to take out any bug in their soup that would be something that would defile them. A camel chews its cud, but its hoof is not cloven, therefore it's unclean. And you swallow a camel. You just see it gulping down a whole camel. That's what we do. We get involved in little things, tiny things, and we don't get involved in the important things. Now we're going to see that in our prayer life at the end of our message or our lesson today. So let's turn, if we may, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Remember, the book is in two parts: the calling of the church, chapters 1 to 3, and the conduct of the church, chapters 4 through 6. We saw the first main paragraph is chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, where it's basically praise. It's one long, involved, complicated sentence. The main clause is, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," which means it's a eulogy. Praise be to God the Father. There's praise. That whole section is praise to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. From praise, he moves to petition. From honoring God, he moves to praying to God. And that's where we are right now. And interestingly, you'll notice it's verses 15 to 23, and that's, again, another long, involved, complicated sentence, one sentence. We're going to have a third one. We come to chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Then it breaks down into shorter sentences. But up to this time, three long, involved sentences, loaded and pregnant with significance. So let's look at this one, Paul's prayer for wisdom and revelation, beginning with commendation and thanksgiving, verse 15. "For this reason." What reason? Well, Bible students argue about this. It could look at the whole preceding paragraph, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the blessings that each one of these persons of the God had bestowed upon us. That's possible and even probable. Or they say, no, it's looking at verses 13 and 14, where you have the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seals us, and he has become the down payment of our ultimate inheritance and also the assurance of God's inheriting us. It's the Holy Spirit. It may be that one, because in the following verses, he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. So it could be he's just saying for this reason, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, or it could be dealing with all that God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have done for us. It won't change your theology. It won't change your life. It could be either one of these. But it's looking back at the pre-sitting. For this reason, I also, in other words, in addition to praising God, in addition to thanking God, I also do this. I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you. Now, the main clause in this whole section is, I do not cease giving thanks for you, remembering you in the time of my prayers. That's the main clause. That's the main thought. But here's what he says. He heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Hold it, hold it. He heard of their faith. Great honk, stoned the crows and starved the lizards. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. Why would he say he heard of their faith? You've got to remember, it's been about 4 or 5 years since he was at Ephesus. He was at Ephesus for 3 years. Then he went up to Macedonia and then Greece and back up to Macedonia to collect money for the church at Jerusalem. Remember that? Then he had to make the trip all the way across the Mediterranean to Jerusalem. And when he was there, he was falsely accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple precincts. And for this, he was thrown into jail at Caesarea for 2 years. Finally, just out of frustration because of the dangers that were before him, he appealed to Caesar. So he took the long trip from Caesarea to Rome, and he was involved in a shipwreck. And he spent the winter in Malta. Then he finally got to Rome, where he was under house arrest for 2 more years. And it was during this time, while he's under house arrest in Rome, that he wrote Ephesians. So it's been years. It's been years. So we can easily see why he'd say, I heard of your faith. It'd be just as though I would leave this church and go somewhere else and be gone for 4 or 5 years, and reports would come to me about the marathon class. And I would say, I heard about the faith of the marathon class. That would not be unusual at all. That's what you have here. But some people make a big thing out of this and say, see, this means Paul was never at Ephesus at all. The letter is not addressed to the Ephesians, and so on. No, that's not true. He heard of it because he was gone for so long. But listen to what he heard. He heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus. T-A-I. What does that mean? Think about it. He heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus. Does that mean he heard about people getting saved at Ephesus? It could be that, but probably not. What he is saying is, he heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus in their day-by-day-by-day walk. Now, I want you to get a principle, and I try to drive this into the hearts and lives of my students. The method of justification always determines the method of sanctification. Did you hear me? You can't separate those. The method of justification determines the method of sanctification. They go together. That's why in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. That's Colossians 2, 9. Or in Galatians chapter 3, the first verses, how did you receive Christ? By obedience to the law? Or by the message of faith? Well, it's the message of faith. So he's talking not just about how they came to know Christ as Savior, but he's talking also about how they walk with Christ. And you walk by faith. Now that's important. We Christians would literally die for the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift. Salvation is given to anybody who trusts in Christ. It's by grace through faith. And people have literally died for that principle. They've been martyred. We are justified by grace through faith. But you know what happens? These same people will say you're saved by grace through faith, will go on to make all kinds of rules about how to live the righteous life. They have all kinds of man-made rules. One time, a number of years ago, I was invited to speak to a youth group at a camp. And at that, in order to speak there, I had to sign a statement that said, I did not go to movies, I did not play cards, I did not. They had all these rules and regulations. And then they put as the proof verse, Colossians chapter 2, touch not, taste not, handle not. Now, that's a joke. Because Paul says in Colossians 2, don't be put under rules like touch not, taste not, handle not. And it's dealing with dietary regulations because he says these things perish with the using. What he's saying is you can't be justified by grace through faith then have all kinds of rules that aren't in the Bible. And we do that all the time. We make these petty little rules that aren't in the Bible. And then we make them as rules for the Christian life. That's wrong. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. The method of justification always determines the method of sanctification. You cannot separate them. As Frank Sinatra used to say, love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. You can't have one without the other. Well, that's what you have here. Faith and faith go together like a, so on. If you have to have both. They go together like a horse and carriage. So he says, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. And then he also goes on to say, I heard about something else. I've heard of your love for all the saints. Did you notice? There's a vertical and a horizontal. The vertical is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for all your sins. You trust in him and you receive your salvation. Then it becomes horizontal. You have love for the saints. And here's another principle I try to drive home into the hearts and lives of the students. You can tell how well a person is walking with God by the way he gets along with God's people. I found that to be invariably true. If a person can't get along with other Christians, he's not doing well with God at all. In fact, for an interesting exercise sometime, I'd like to have you look at the qualifications. We won't do it now. But the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. I don't know if you've ever noticed how many of those deal with personal relationships. I also tell the students this. I don't care how gifted a man is. I don't care how well educated that person is. I don't care how prosperous that person is. I don't care how educated that person is. If that man can't get along with other Christians, for God's sake, for Christ's sake, for the church's sake, and for your sake, don't let him get on the board. He'll tear the church apart. Because you can tell how well a person is getting along with God by the way he gets along with people. So there's love for the saints. And the word for love here is not philia. Philia is an emotional love, as in Philadelphia. It's a love that you sense, a love that you feel. The word here is agape. You may have feelings in agape. Husbands, love your wives. That's agape. But it means more than just emotions. It means you seek the well-being of somebody. You esteem them. And Paul heard of their love for the saints. I don't like to brag, but it's like the marathon class. People have heard of the love of the marathon class for each other, that we care for each other, we pray for each other, we take care of each other, and we love each other. There is a love. And he said, I heard of that. But did you notice what he says? Love for all the saints. Let's face it. There's some people that you appeal, have more appeal to you than others. Some of you, honestly, tolerate. But others you want as friends. We're human. That's the way we are. And the choice that one person would have is totally different from another. But that's why he uses the word agape. I don't care who you are. You seek the well-being of other saints. They may be different from you. They may have different outlooks. But you seek the well-being of all the saints. You may have more affection for one than another, but you seek the well-being of all the saints. And Paul says, I heard this. Well, let's move on. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you. Oh, I love that. You know what that is saying? The church at Ephesus was not perfect. Good night. You come to chapter 4, you know what he says? Let him that stole steal no more. Good night. There were thieves in the bunch. And then he talks about speaking nice things. In fact, he goes on to say, don't tell sordid stories, dirty stories. I mean, that's the church at Ephesus and the surrounding area. And yet Paul says, I give thanks for you. There ain't no perfect church. Of course we know that. We're sinners. But at the same time, we can find a positive outlook to give thanks. Did you ever notice that Paul gives thanks in every one of his epistles except Galatians? In Galatians, they were perverting the gospel and he couldn't take that. That was so important, he right away attacks their error. But even with the Corinthians, we sometimes hear, we need to go back to the apostolic church. Back to the apostolic church. I wouldn't want to pastor the church at Corinth. The first four chapters of the book deal with divisions. Why were there divisions? They were so blame proud that they were following various men. I have Paul, I have Apollos, I have Cephas, and that's just sheer pride. I'm debating whether I should confess this, but one time I took a church, and I was the pastor. It ended up being a good church. But I did not know this, but the church had divisions in it, horrible divisions in it. In fact, they had one business meeting where the people were so upset with each other, they were taking the hymn books and clapping them together like this. I mean, that sort of thing. I didn't know a thing about that. I walked in there like a lamb. But God worked in that church. He worked in that church. It was a good church. But they were so proud. In fact, one elder said, we were so proud we would have split, but we were too proud to split. And well, that's the church at Corinth. They were proud. And then in chapter 5, the next chapter, you won't believe this. There was a man living in incest in the church. This was not a one-night stand. This was going on over time. And the church was not doing a blame thing, not disciplining that at all. Chapter 6, they're having lawsuits with one another. In fact, in the last half of the chapter, you find that there are some people, whether they're in the church or out of the church, I don't know. But there are some people who are impacting the church with arguments in favor of sexual immorality. And Paul had to refute that. He defends, it's just one problem after another. And yet at the beginning of that epistle, Paul gives thanks for God's grace in that church. We need to have the positive attitude. You can go to any group and start nitpicking and find things wrong. That's not the way you do it. You start out with the positive. Do any of you remember the old hit parade on the radio? The old hit parade on Saturday night. This is before television, so you younger people have to bear with this. Back in those days, we would have on Saturday night the hit parade, the top 10 popular songs for the week. And you'd listen with bated breath. They went 10, 9, 8 to find out what was number one. Some of the songs were stupid. Out in the meadow, in itty bitty poo, found three little fitties and a mama fitty too. Remember that? Fim said the mama fitty, fim if you can, and they fam all over the dam. Dumb songs. But others were great. In fact, one was Polonaise. You know, dum bum 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 bum. I mean, that's a classic song, and that was number one. Well, one that I love, I still think of it today, and I think it became number one. It was something like this. Man, you got to accentuate the positive. Eliminate the negative. Latch on to the affirmative, and don't you mess with Mr. In-Between. You got to spread joy up to the maximum. Bring gloom down to the minimum. Have faith or pandemonium's liable to walk upon the scene. To illustrate my last remark, Jonah in the whale, Noah in the ark. What did they do just when everything looks so dark? Man, they said you got to accentuate the positive. On and on and on. But that's true. That was a popular song. Can you imagine that being a popular song today? You got to accentuate the positive. Well, that's a Christian message. And so Paul, in spite of the failures of the church, in spite of the sins of the people, starts out by giving thanks. That's what we ought to be doing. Look at the positive side. So we have Paul's unceasing thanks for them. He says, I do not cease giving thanks. It's continually, I'm giving thanks. Which leads now to petition. He says in verse 16, I do not cease giving thanks to you while making mention of you in my prayers. Now, hear me carefully. Boy, I can see we're not going to get through the lesson at all today. But these are so important. I want you to notice that there's a difference between thanksgiving and prayer. Good people often define prayer as talking to God. Good morning, God. It's a nice day today. And that's prayer. That's not prayer. I hear people say, Thanksgiving is prayer. No, that's not prayer. That's Thanksgiving. Worship is prayer. No, that's not prayer. That's worship. Prayer is nothing more, nothing less, nothing else than asking God for something. There are some six or seven different words in Greek for prayer. Every one means to ask, to make a petition, to request something. And when the Lord gives the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, he says, pray like this. And you analyze the Lord's Prayer, and it's nothing more than six definite requests. And he says, pray like this. So when you pray, what are you doing? You're asking God for something. Whoa, isn't that terribly selfish? No. James says, you don't have because you don't ask. And when you ask amiss that you may consume it on yourselves. No, you don't pray for selfish things. In fact, there's another reason why you pray. And we won't take the time to look at it because of the lapsing of time. But John 14:13. Whatsoever you ask in my name, the Father says, Jesus says, whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified. Now, I want you to think about that. When you pray and you ask for something, and God answers that prayer, what happens? Oh, you see what God is like. Remember, to glorify God means to show off what God is like. You see his wisdom. You see his mercy. You see his grace. You see these things about God. Because prayer is asking God for something, and when he asks, answers, he glorifies himself. So prayer is asking God for something. You begin with prayer. Begin with thanksgiving. That's what you have in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says, let you be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. So you ask God for something, but you begin with thanks. I always do that. When I pray, I thank God, or I praise God, or I worship God. I express my appreciation to God for his grace. I express his appreciation for providing for us, for his protection. I thank God always. I begin all my prayers with thanksgiving. But then I ask. And that's what you have here. He begins with thanksgiving, and then he says, I make mention of you at the time of my prayers. So we have the occasion at the time of his prayers. Now, isn't that interesting? Well, that's not exactly what it says. He says, while making mention of you in my prayers. And the way that's written in the Greek, it has the idea, at the time of my, at the occasion of my prayers, when I pray, I make mention of you. I pray for you. Now, that's so interesting because he talks about his prayers. Interesting. It seems that when you look at the saints, are you listening? Are you getting bored? Are you looking at me? When you find the saints of the Bible, it seems as though they had a particular time for prayer. In fact, Daniel, and I get convicted by this, prayed three times every day, morning, noon, and evening. If you don't have a particular time for prayer, now I'm not talking about spontaneous prayers like we have all the time. I'm talking about a protracted time of prayer. If you don't have a time set aside for prayer, it's not going to get done. It just won't get done. We have a particular time for eating, and it gets done. When you get up in the morning, you have a particular time for showering and for men to shave. We do that. We have that particular. We're set aside that time for that. It's done because it's set aside. Prayer? If I don't have it set aside, it doesn't get done. Paul talks about his prayers, probably meaning he has a time set aside for prayer. For some, it's best in the morning. For some, it's best in the evening. And Ron Blue, who's on the faculty at Dallas Seminary, interestingly, has an appointment book. And in his appointment book, he'll write out, it could be any time, the morning or the afternoon, but he writes out time with God. And that's when he prays, so that he has an appointment with God. But he sets it aside. So I want to encourage you to set aside a time for prayer. Otherwise, it won't be accomplished. So he says, at the time of my prayers, I make requests for you. Page 2, the person addressed in the prayer. Well, let's take a look at this. He says in verse 16, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you. He addresses his prayers to the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we were at that point, we said, this looks at Jesus as a human and as God. Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, as a human, prayed to God. But it also looks at his deity. Jesus, as God, prayed to the Father. I pray to the God and Father. Here the emphasis is on the humanity of Christ. Look what he says. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the full name, Lord, is God. Jesus, his humanity. Christ, his office, his work. So he's looking at the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as a human, did pray to God on the cross. My God, why have you abandoned me? So he prays to God. But he's also called the Father of Glory. Now that's an interesting title, and pages have been written on what does that mean, the Father of Glory. Isn't that interesting? You find it nowhere else, the Father of Glory. Some have just taken it to be the Glorious Father. But that's a strange way to say the Glorious Father. I take what it means is, it's like saying it's the Father of all storms. The Father of all battles. He's the Father of glory. He's the epitome of glory. We can't even look on him. No man, no person, no woman has ever seen God, because you can't look at God and live. We can, of course, in glory, but not now, because he's so glorious. And I think that's what he means. I pray to the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this Father who's just the epitome of glory. Now hear me carefully. When you pray, are you listening? Mm-hmm. Your prayers are to be addressed to God the Father. When you pray, you say, Our Father who art in heaven. Your prayers are to be addressed to God the Father. Slip back, if you will, to John chapter 15 for just a moment. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 16. 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain. Now here we go. That whatever you ask of the Father in my name, we're to pray to God the Father. Now turn over one more chapter, John 16 and verse 23. He says to his disciples the night before he's crucified, in that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he'll give it to you in my name. You pray to God the Father. So when you pray, say, our Father, our Father. Now, please, people, I don't want you to get so lost in the mechanics of prayer that you don't pray. You're not going to be committing a mortal sin if you pray to Jesus. Many times people, oh, Jesus, and you pray to Jesus. Well, that's not a sin, obviously. In fact, I don't know if you noticed it, but Stephen, while he was, or just about when he's about to be martyred, said, I see the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And then he prayed to the Lord Jesus, don't lay this sin to their charge. So there's an example there of a person praying to Jesus, but that's kind of unusual. Most of us don't see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, three times I besought the Lord that this thorn might be taken from me. Who's the Lord? Some people argue that's Jesus. Well, it could be. But normally the word Lord by itself looks at God. So three times I besought God, it could be. I would not die for that. But the main point is you pray to God the Father, which is very important. Because it means in order to pray, you've got to be born again. Now, God, if he wants to, may answer the prayers of lost people. I never say God never answers the prayers of lost people. You can't say that. God's sovereign. We don't know. But he's not obligated to hear. If we pray to the Father in the name of the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's obligated. So we pray to the Father in the name of the Son, meaning we don't come in our own strength and our own power. We come in the authority of Christ, empowered and directed by God the Holy Spirit. I won't go into that much more. Now let's move on to the content. Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I can see I'm just going to get through one point here of what we have. A spirit of wisdom and revelation. In my Bible, spirit has small letter S. Some translations will have capital letter S. Some of you have capital letter S? Yeah, a number of you. Because it takes the spirit. Now, it could be that what that's, and they're good people on both sides of this. It could be that he's talking about give you a spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, who will impart wisdom and revelation, understanding. It's the Holy Spirit's work to do this. In fact, as I've studied this, I don't see that much difference in seeing capital S or small s. You can say small s, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to give you a sense of wisdom and revelation. You end up basically the same thing either way. But don't take it, please, don't take it as God giving you the Holy Spirit. Never, never pray for the Holy Spirit to come into your life. Hold it. In Psalm 51, David says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, implying the Holy Spirit could depart, and you want the Holy Spirit again. In fact, you find in some Methodist hymnals, a hymn that says, return, return, O heavenly dove, I hate the sin that drove thee from my breast. Wait. Well, in fact, turn it back to Luke chapter 11. This is fascinating. Luke chapter 11. Look what the Lord Jesus tells his disciples to do. Luke chapter 11. And if I may, I'd like to look at verse 13. Luke 11:13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? There you got it. You're supposed to pray for the Holy Spirit. Now, folks, be careful. This is before the day of Pentecost. This is what the disciples were to do until the day of Pentecost. That's why the first thing they did when they met together before the day of Pentecost is to pray. In fact, it says they continued in the prayer. What prayer? This prayer for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now that the Holy Spirit has come, you don't do that. Listen to Romans 8:9. Romans 8:9 says, if anybody does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. So don't take it that he's saying, pray for the Holy Spirit. He's talking about a particular work of the Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit will impart to each one of us a sense of wisdom and knowledge of God. Ooh, that's too big to discuss right now. Let me just take wisdom, and I'll skip the knowledge of God until next time. That he may give you a spirit of wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to see things as they really are. Just to cut through the issues. What's life about? What is salvation? Who is God? Who am I? And you can cut through and see things as they really are. That takes wisdom. I never could get over Dr. John F. Walvoord, who was president of Dallas Seminary for many years. We would have faculty meetings, and we'd discuss some issue, and we'd have three or four viewpoints, and we'd discuss it back and forth, as academics can do like nobody else. And there's all kinds of plethora. And then Dr. Walvoord just cut through it all and said, well, the issues before us are these. Bing, bing, bing. And he'd say, and by Jiminy, he'd nail it every time. This is the essence. And that's what wisdom is. That we can really see what life is about. And may God give us a spirit of wisdom to see who God is. That's what it's going to talk about. To really understand who God is. Now let me come to the conclusion. Remember, we always ask, so what? We began the lesson by saying God is interested not just in big things or little things. He wants both. I do not want to be misunderstood in what I'm about to say. And in fact, I've debated about how to say this because I could be so easily understood. When we pray, we are so often involved in physical, material things. And God wants us to pray for that. Did you ever notice how much time the Lord spent in healing and doing good? He wants us to pray for healing. Keep those prayer requests coming to Darlene because that shows love for one another. That shows dependence upon God. We need to pray God for physical things, for our houses, for our jobs. We need to pray for those things. But we also need to pray, folks, for spiritual things. I was so appreciative this morning when I heard a number talking about people being saved. That's what we should be praying for. We should be concerned about spiritual growth, about increase in love, increase in wisdom, and as we're going to see next time, especially knowledge of God, that we may increase in these things. I'll never forget hearing Vernon McGee when I was a student at Dallas Seminary talk about prayer meetings. He said, most prayer meetings are like airports where the airplanes never get off the ground. They just buzz around on the ground, on the runways. They never get off the ground. Well, we are supposed to be. You can't take a plane off without having a runway. Sure, we should be praying for the physical and material. But let's pray for the great things. Spiritual things, that we may grow, that we may see people saved, that we may give the gospel clearly to people, that we may make the gospel clear, that we should pray for large things, wisdom, the knowledge of him. And what is a large thing? Well, your salvation. That's why we've been driving home constantly. Salvation is by grace. It's a gift. You cannot attain to it by church membership or baptism or doing good. It's a gift given to everyone because Christ paid for it. If Christ paid for it, it's free. You can't buy it. It's free. Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins. So that all we need to do is to simply turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm trusting you. I welcome you to my life. Just turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I pray, God, you'll do that. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I thank you so much for this class, for their faith in the Lord Jesus, and their love for all the saints in this class. I thank you for that. Now I pray that we may not only grow in wisdom and knowledge of Christ, but that we may also pray for one another in the realm of the physical and the material, that we may do both, being concerned about the little and the great, in our lives, in the lives of one another. Then I pray, Father, for those who are here who have never stopped to say, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm trusting you to save me as a gift from your good hand. I don't deserve it. I just trust you to save me. I pray that you work in people's hearts to that end, enlighten them that they may see this. So we pray for your blessings on our lives this week. Keep us safe. Protect us from harm and accident, and honor yourself in our lives, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You're all dismissed.